tonight. We are in chapter number 11, and we introduce this. There's Jim. How you doing, buddy? Looking for you to be here. We introduced this chapter and actually got quite a ways into it last time we were together, which would have been two Wednesdays ago. Let me just briefly review a couple of things, and then we're going to pick up at verse 12 and see how far we can get in the chapter tonight. But let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and to once again be edified and be encouraged by your word to see how faithful you are to your word and therefore why it is that we can trust your word. It just makes sense to do so and to allow your word to work in our lives. And we do pray to that end. We pray that as we study tonight and enjoy each other's company and each other's fellowship and enjoy your word, that that would bind our hearts together, that would knit our hearts together in love, the love of Christ that would constrain us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let me just mention again by way of review, when you're here in Matthew chapter number 11, you are coming to a real crisis or critical point, you might say. Is that in your way? Critical point in Matthew's presentation of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Where's Stephen right now? Okay, all right. Alright, at any rate, the first part of Matthew, when you begin at chapters 11, verses 1 through 6, that is a picture of John the Baptist. He's in prison. You will recall that he sends two of his disciples to Christ and asks Christ, "Art thou he that shalt come, or look we for another?" So we looked at that, and remember that Christ's answer to these disciples from John, Christ doesn't say, "Yes, I am." He doesn't say, "No, I'm not." Instead, what does he do?
Goes to the scriptures.
Exactly. He points to the signs, because those signs were prophesied in scripture. So in pointing to the signs he did, he's pointing them back to scripture. Basically, he's telling John, "John, if you'll go back and you'll believe the scripture, you'll have your answer." So he really points him to scripture. And we tried to also make the parallel for us today, that the bottom line is we've got to, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's just no other way to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. You've got to walk by faith in what his word says. Okay, so that's the first part. That's verses 1 to 6. But then what he does at verse 7 all the way down to verse 5, really actually down to verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ holds the nation of Israel accountable for their lack of response to not just John's message, but who John was. You can see that there's a threefold question he asked, and he asked the question three times, I should say. What would you point you out into the wilderness to see? Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Did they go see a reed shaken by the wind? Just somebody making noise, a very common thing. John was anything but common. He was the greatest of all prophets. Did you go see a guy in soft clothing? Well, that's a guy in king's houses. Well, John might be in king's houses, but he's in the prison in a king's house, okay? And then when he says at verse 9, did you guys go to see a prophet? He said, yeah, now you got the right answer. What did we learn about John in relationship when Christ says at verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. A greater what?
Prophet.
That's exactly right, a greater prophet. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about John, identify him as the greatest of all the prophets?
He's preparing the way.
Yes.
Malachi,
so fundamentally, what's different between John as a prophet as compared to, say, Isaiah or Malachi or Obadiah or Jonah? What fundamentally is different?
Well, you see it in Matthew 3. He gathered them together.
Okay, he's gathering together. Good. And what else? Yeah. With John, the fundamental difference between the prophets in the Old Testament when speaking about the Messiah and the kingdom, the Old Testament prophets basically said the kingdom's coming. Messiah's coming. John didn't say it was coming. What did he say?
Here.
He said it was at hand. See that? That's what made John the greatest of all the prophets. Because of the position that he was given as the forerunner prophesied in Malachi and the voice in the wilderness prophesied by Isaiah, he was that one. So he came announcing the at-hand phase of the kingdom. That's what made him the greatest of the prophets. It doesn't mean that he sinned any less than any other prophets and that he was somehow not human like all the other prophets he was. But what made him the greatest of all the prophets was because of the timing, that is, the kingdom of heaven was at hand and he was the forerunner. No other prophet before him was the forerunner. And by the way, no prophet after him will be the forerunner. Okay? So that's why when Christ said there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, what I want to do is I want to pick up at verse 11. He says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And he says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." That is an interesting and important statement to appreciate. Notice he's given his audience here a time mark. And he says, from the days of John the Baptist. With John the Baptist's public ministry, that started an opportunity in Israel's history that was different than any other opportunity. That's why he says it this way. From the days of John the Baptist until now, to this very point that Christ is speaking at that point, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Now, there's a lot of interesting things about this phrase here. Have you ever heard people say that, well, the kingdom of heaven really is heaven itself? Ever heard that concept? Everyone thinks that.
Usually.
The kingdom of heaven. Usually. The kingdom of heaven is a reference to heaven. So you're going to die and go to heaven. But this is an actual pretty good verse to use to demonstrate that the phrase the kingdom of heaven is not a reference to heaven. How do you know from that verse that the kingdom of heaven is not a reference to heaven? Because that verse says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Well, heaven's not suffering violence right now. Heaven was not suffering violence when Christ was on the earth. Rather, when he says the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The evidence of the king being present was the signs, miracles, wonders, etc. And that offer, that presentation, that opportunity, the mighty works and power, that was all suffering violence. And when it says here, "and the violent take it by force." Now, what's interesting about that statement? Is that how the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be set up?
No.
By the violent taking it by force?
No.
Okay? Let me have you look at a parallel passage in Matthew 21, and you'll see to a greater degree what Christ is driving at. This idea of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence and the violent taking it by force. All right? Watch this. Matthew chapter 21 and the parable of the vineyard, verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder who was planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." Now, even if you don't really know too much about what's going on in the parable, who is the Son in that verse?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So who is it that would precede the Lord Jesus Christ? When he says at verse 34, it says he sent servants, verse 35.
That's all the prophets.
Exactly, 35, servants. Verse 36, again he sent other servants, that's the prophets, and then John, and then the 12. See that? Last of all, he sent them in his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." There's the violent that are trying to take it by force. Okay? So that's an interesting parallel there. Now, obviously, by the reference back over in Matthew 11, Christ is saying from the ministry of John the Baptist until now, those wicked husbandmen have, in fact, the false apostate leaders in Israel, all through their history, they slew the prophets, they slew the messengers that God sent to them. He sends John the Baptist, they reject John the Baptist. Now they're going to reject Christ. So that's just an example of what Christ means. He says, "And the violent take it by force." All right. So let's keep reading here. He says at verse 13, go back to Matthew 11, 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Strange as it sounds, you will occasionally find people interpreting verse 13 to have Christ basically disannulling the Old Testament. They'll say, well, see, Jesus Christ right there, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. In other words, the prophets and the law is all done. You can forget the Old Testament. Jesus Christ changes everything in the New Testament. But in the context, how do you know that that's not what he's saying? How, you know, when he says here, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, he isn't saying by this that, okay, you can forget the prophets now, you can reject the law now, you can get rid of the whole Old Testament. How you know he cannot be saying that?
According to what we read earlier in Matthew 5.
How about Matthew 5? Yeah, that's one huge way. Go back to Matthew 5 there. Yep, Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19. Look at 17 and 18 of Matthew 5. Jonathan, you want to read those to us?
17:18.
Yep.
Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
See that? So he cannot be therefore saying in Matthew 11:13 that, okay, you can forget the prophets now. Plus, didn't he in this very chapter point John to Isaiah, the prophecy in Isaiah? See that? So it's really a kind of a weird interpretation. No, instead, when he says at verse 13, Matthew 11:13, for all the law and the prophets, all the prophets and the law prophesy until John. What does he mean by that?
It led up to that.
Yeah, exactly. It led up to this. Mm-hmm. They prophesied up to this point. They don't cease what they said. Mm-hmm. It's just built up to this point. And John's here. What the prophets were saying was coming. It's here. John the Baptist is here. Okay. Yeah. All right. Now watch the next couple of statements here. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's an interesting passage. That's a puzzling passage here. What in the world does he mean when he says, and if you receive it, this is Elias? Who is Elias? Isn't he saying John the Baptist is Elias? Mm-hmm. Okay, well now wait a minute. This is potentially a little bit of a problem here. Look over to John chapter number 1.
Don't do this, John.
I know. Okay. This is a little bit of a problem here. A supposed problem. When you find things in the Bible that appear to be a contradiction, should you believe that they are a contradiction?
No.
What should you do?
Investigate.
You should investigate. You should study it out. You give the Bible its due, and that is that it's the Word of God, so there has to be an explanation, right? Look, so watch this. Chapter 1, watch verse 19. John chapter 1, 19 says this. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Okay, so is John the Christ? Does he think he's the Christ?
No.
Look at the next one. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Okay, wait a minute. Does John think he's Elijah?
No.
Well, then why does Jesus Christ say over here, and if you receive it, this is Elias?
Because in that verse,
who's right and who's wrong? Okay. That's obviously the answer there, okay? But you don't want to let someone come along and trip you up and say, well, here, John didn't think he's Elijah. Christ thinks he's Elijah, so they contradicted each other, so therefore you have a contradiction between the forerunner and Christ himself. Mm-hmm. That's obviously not the case there, okay? There's not a contradiction. But how is it that Christ can actually say that this is Elias? Let's study this out. How can John be Elias but not be Elias? How can that be? How can he be the forerunner promised in the book of Malachi, where Malachi did say God would send Elias, Elijah that is, and yet John himself say, I'm not Elijah. How can that be? How can that be so, but how can it not be a contradiction? Everybody understand the potential problem there? All right, watch this. Go with me to Matthew 17 this time. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, the first part of the chapter here, is what is referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes three of the disciples, apostles, up to the Mount, and he's transfigured before them, James, Peter, and John. And after the Transfiguration, They're coming down from the mountain, and Christ, of course, tells the disciples, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man become and so forth. I'm sorry, be risen again from the dead. If you look at verse 17, 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. They had to keep a secret for a little while, right? Now watch this. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? See their question? The scribes taught that before the kingdom could be set up, that Elijah had to be sent. Now, why did they teach that? Where did they get that from? Was this one of the traditions of their elders? Or was this possibly something the Old Testament prophets spoke about?
Malachi.
Yes, exactly right. In the book of Malachi. Hold Matthew 17, and go to the book of Malachi, and of course, the last chapter. Go over here to Matthew. The scribes didn't always get everything wrong. Now, mostly they did, all right? But they didn't always. They didn't strike out 100% of the time.
When they used Scripture.
Yeah, when they used Scripture, they actually did pretty decent, pretty good, okay? Such as when it was demanded of them where Christ should be born. They pointed out the right city, you know, Bethlehem, Judea, and so forth. But the scribes did teach that Elijah first had to come before the kingdom could be set up. Well, where did they get that from? Well, they would have got that clearly from Malachi, and specifically chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 1. It says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Now, what happens to stubble when it's in the heat of an oven? It gets burned up.
Yeah.
See that? And the day that shall, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto them that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. There is the remnant. And he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and so forth. So you can see Malachi prophesied about this purging time in which the rebel, the stubble, would be burned out of the nation of Israel, and the remnant would be preserved alive to go into the kingdom. But notice one of the things that Malachi also said. Chapter 4, verse 4. He says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded you in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you, who?
Elijah.
There it is. Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. See that? That is a very clear statement that God said through Malachi, that before the purging fire would come, he would send them Elijah. Now, why would he send them Elijah? Look at the next verse. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, what does that mean, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers? What's that mean? Well, first of all, anybody have ideas what that means?
I'm not around.
Take the wickedness away?
Yeah, he's going to come with a message that can get the take the wickedness away. When you turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and you turn the heart of the children to the fathers, you get the fathers and the children, the fathers and the children. See the picture there? Look with me over to, hold on to Malachi, and go to Luke chapter number 1. Go to Luke chapter number 1. Watch how God the Holy Spirit says it through Luke. God the Holy Spirit is going to change the text. This is interesting. That's probably not the way to say it. But he's going to interpret Malachi 4 for us. God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, is going to quote Malachi 4, but he's going to quote it differently than it is written in Malachi 4. It's really interesting. So look at Luke 1 at verse 17. And it says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Now here it is. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's the first part of Malachi 4:6. But look at the next statement. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You see what he just did? God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke, he pointed us to Matthew 4 verse 6, and he interpreted a statement for us, I'm sorry, to Malachi 4 6, and he interpreted a statement for us so that we'll know how to read Malachi 4 6. So, you got the idea of the fathers to the children to the fathers. So what's the pattern? Look at Luke 1 17. It says here, to turn the hearts of the who to who, fathers to children, and the disobedient. So who would that be? That'd be the children to the wisdom of the just. That'd be the fathers. Now, why do I know that? Well, because when I compare the cross-reference in Malachi, that's the pattern. You've got the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. The fathers represent the wisdom of the just. The children represent the disobedient. So in other words, Elijah was going to be sent with a message that would take the wisdom of the fathers, the Word of God, and he would put it out there for the nation of Israel to turn the hearts of the children of the fathers, the unbelieving nation, to convert their hearts back to the wisdom of the fathers. Everybody see how you get that?
Yes.
So I didn't make this up, right?
All right. That's the earthly kingdom after the tribulation.
It is. It absolutely is. Okay. But isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit in Luke and the Holy Spirit in Matthew, they help us understand, in Malachi 4 verse 6, he didn't quote the verse exactly right, but he gave us the insight in Luke as to how to understand Malachi. All right. At any rate, back to the question, where is it that the scribes and Pharisees would get the doctrine, the idea, that Elijah would come first before the great and notable day of the Lord? Well, right there in Malachi. All right. So now you can go back to, you're going to have to put a mark here in Luke because we're going to come back to that momentarily. But this time go back to Matthew 17. So when they ask the Lord this question at Matthew 17 verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, they say it because they're right.
And he was just
when
there
they're quoting. What's that?
He was just there in verse 3 too.
Yeah.
So technically he was.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah, up in verse 3 he actually appears, doesn't he? Okay. So watch verse 11 now. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Restoring all things is turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the wisdom of the just. Okay, so calling for the conversion of the nation. All right, that's what he is. So Christ confirms that Elias has to come first, but watch this, verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not.
That's John again.
But have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake of the name of John the Baptist.
That's so awesome.
See that?
Yeah.
So, by the way, this is one time when they really get it. They go, oh, man. They don't always get some things, but this one they get. But we still kind of have a little bit of a problem here in that John clearly is said to be the voice in the wilderness of Isaiah 40. He's clearly said and claims to be the forerunner of Malachi chapter 3. Mm-hmm. And yet when asked, is he Elijah? He says no. But Christ says Elijah has already come, and they perceive him to be speaking of John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. So who's right? Is John the Baptist right?
They're both right.
Okay, they're both right.
The kingdom was coming, but it actually didn't come.
That's right. That is exactly what it is.
Yeah,
that's what it is. It's that if you look back at Matthew 11, you can let go of Matthew 17 now and go back to Matthew 11. It is not a contradiction. They're both right. John the Baptist is not the person of Elijah. And yes, the prophets did say, Malachi specifically said that Elijah would come first, right? Well, if you will look back here in Matthew 11 at verse 14, there is an important word here. Yeah, what's the word?
If.
See, 11:14.
To use if.
Yeah, really.
If.
And if you will receive it. This is Elias, which was for to come.
Mm-hmm.
See that? That means what? Say it loud.
They had a choice.
That means they had the choice. Choice. It means the offer was legitimate, and it was based upon their response.
Like the king.
Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. The offer of the kingdom being at hand was a legitimate offer. The forerunner had been sent, and he was there. The Messiah is there, performing the hallmark signs of the kingdom. He's already began to gather together. He has gathered together the cabinet of his kingdom, those who would sit on the thrones, 12 of them, to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The offer is completely legitimate. But whether or not the kingdom would be set up was going to be conditioned upon who? Upon their response.
Rejection. Though.
Now, yeah, and that's, and this chapter is demonstrating why it is that the kingdom, at least at this immediate time, isn't going to be set up, because he's being totally rejected. All right, so that's why he says, and if you receive it, he knows they're not going to, and God knew obviously they wouldn't receive it, so he sends John the Baptist instead of sending Elijah. But what's that? Yeah, so now go back to Luke chapter 1. There's a real important phrase. Lori just mentioned it. Real important phrase that you want to get about this. Luke chapter number 1. Somebody wake up Stephen over there. Throw a racer at him or something. Give him some of your tea there. Right? Okay. So watch this. There's a real important statement made here by Zacharias. Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist. And he says this. If you look at Luke 1 at verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost and drink love of God. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. There it is. In the spirit and power of Elijah. There it is.
Who else could do that for you?
Right, not in the flesh, but in the spirit and power. So that's why, had the nation of Israel received, then John the Baptist would have completely fulfilled the requirement prophesied in Malachi of being Elias. Because he was sent in the spirit and power of Elias. But God obviously knew that Israel was not going to believe. So he does send to them John. The offer is legitimate. The signs are legitimate. Everything is still true. It's just that God knew Israel would not respond. Question then. Does Elias, therefore, have to come?
Revelation chapter 11.
Isn't that interesting?
That's just what I was gonna say.
Yeah.
You should have said it.
Yes. That's exactly right. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Matthew 17 again. Matthew 17. And I want you to go to Revelation chapter number 11. Since Israel didn't respond, since Israel didn't receive the kingdom, they did respond like prophecy said they would respond, by the way, because prophecy did say they were going to reject him, all right? And the offer was held out to them actually all the way up into the early Acts period, Acts 7, all right? But since Israel did not respond, God sent to them John the Baptist instead of Elias, but therefore the prophecy in Malachi still has to be fulfilled, right? Doesn't he have to still send Elijah? Yeah, because he's got to be true to his word. So when you look at Matthew chapter 17 again, Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. All right? Now, it's interesting with it when Christ demonstrates this transfiguration here to James, Peter, and John, which is a picture of the kingdom. Who are the two that are here appearing with him? You're clearly told, who is it? Moses and Elijah. Isn't that interesting? Now go with me over to Revelation and chapter number 11. There is a question as to, well, who might these two witnesses be? Look at Revelation chapter number 11. At verse 3. Revelation 11 verse 3. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Anybody know how long that is?
1,260 days.
Okay. And how, you know how many months that is?
3.5 years.
That's 3.5 years. It's 42 months.
That's
halfway to the tribulation period, right? Then it says this, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now, did any Old Testament prophet call down fire from God to devour his enemies? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Huh, anybody do that in the Old Testament?
Same guy.
And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. Who's that?
Mm-hmm.
That's got to be Moses. There is a reason that you have Moses and Elias appearing with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a sign, a foreshadow, a foretaste of the fact that they are going to be those two witnesses that go ahead to announce the soon arrival of the great and notable day of the Lord. See that? So it's completely consistent to think and to hold of you that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are going to, in fact, be Moses and Elijah. Okay? So anyway, that's not an issue. Let's go back now.
Yeah, go ahead.
Are you back in Revelation or where?
Yeah, real quick. That fire proceeded out of their mouth. I heard two interpretations, The typical way you read it is like literally out of their mouth. Some people say that he calls it and then fire comes out.
I take it to be that he calls it and it comes down like it happened in his day. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's the way I take it.
I was just curious because for me, every time I read it, it sounds to me, or when I read it, like out of their mouth. But anyway,
when you look at the parallel back in the Old Testament, he speaks it and then the fire falls. Mm-hmm. I think that's probably the pattern. Okay. All right. This time, go back now to Matthew 11, and let's get a little bit further here if we can. Matthew 11. Okay, so now, 1:15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He actually says that several times through his ministry. What's that mean?
Back in Isaiah?
Yes, but when Christ says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, what does that mean?
To receive it.
Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He's looking for those in Israel who are open to the word of God. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what he said. And he that doesn't have ears to hear, that guy's not going to hear. What did you say?
In Luke, it says, and they justify God?
Yes. And there's going to be a parallel with that passage in Luke just momentarily. Okay. So that phrase there, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. One of the reasons that I kind of want to talk about that for a little moment here is that if you're mixed up into the Calvinistic type doctrine, the teaching on a verse like that is that you're only going to be able to hear, spiritually hear, if God gives you the capacity to spiritually hear. You ever heard that? Understand that concept? But what's the problem with that? Yeah, besides being wrong, Okay. What's the problem with saying, well, you're only going to be able to hear if God, you know, supernaturally before the foundation of the world gave you the capacity to hear because he chose you to be saved? Well, if that is so, then how is it that God, if he is a just and holy and righteous God, how can he hold men accountable for not hearing if he prefixed it to where they can't hear? That makes no sense at all. How can Jesus Christ be up a little bit later on? If you look at verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities. Verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. How can he hold the people in the cities accountable for rejecting his ministry if they have no free will to reject or accept it? It makes no sense at all. So when Christ is saying here, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, he's not saying that only you guys that God forechose before that foundation of the world are going to be able to hear what I'm saying. No. The way that they're going to hear what he says is that they simply got to believe the word of God. They need to go. The whole context here is about John the Baptist. Who is John? Should they know? Yes, they should know. How should they know? Go back to the Old Testament. See if John is the forerunner. See if he's the voice in the wilderness. See if he was sent right on time. And if so, then make a decision based upon the written word of God to believe that John is who Christ is telling him he is, and therefore who Christ, that Christ is who he claims to be. See that? He that has to hear, let him, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And those that have ears to hear would be those that have an open heart to the Word of God, and they will hear. That's the believing remnant. That's who he's looking for. Jesus Christ knows that not everybody in the nation of Israel is going to believe. You go out and share the gospel with people, you know that not everybody's going to believe the good news. But some people will. How do you know some people will? Because we did. We're no different than just other people out there on the street and so forth. The reason you know that some people will believe the gospel and give it to them is because you believe the gospel. And you're no better or worse than anybody else. Humanity's lost, you know. And the Word of God came in and you heard the gospel and you made a conscious decision. Man, I'm going to trust that. I'm going to trust that that's what's life about. That that's the answer. That that's reality. You know, not all this other stuff out there. All right? Okay, so this whole issue of he that has ears to hear, let him hear, that's going to come up again momentarily. Watch this. Watch what he does now. He says, verse 16, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" And then he's going to make a comparison. He says, "It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you.'" And these guys didn't go to Christie's class, I guess. Anyway, he says, there you go. "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced." She actually does play a pipe, but it's called a flute, you know. Anyway, "We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." Now watch him interpret the illustration. He says this, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say,
wow,
he had the devil." That was their view of John. Question, what was God's view of John? He's the voice in the wilderness. He's the forerunner. He's the greatest of all prophets. He's the one announcing the arrival of the Messiah. He's a man sent from God. But what did Israel say? He's got a devil. Totally different viewpoints of John. You can't get more different than that. More opposite than that. See that? Well, so when the children were mourning, well, John came mourning. That is, verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." He was the one that came mourning. "Repent, Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," right? And they said, that guy's got a devil. Think about that.
They're rebutting him.
They're rebutting him. They're refusing him, rejecting him. Why did they think that about John?
They were deceived.
They were deceived. Remember, John was a priest. Now, he never practiced in the temple as a priest, but he was a priest. He was a son of a priest. Said Christ into the world. But where was he? He was in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel. And when he came up showing the nation of Israel, he was that voice in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey and had a leathern girdle about his loins. He was not dressed with all the beautiful garments of the high priests and the scribes and Pharisees. He wasn't eating what they were eating. He wasn't then doing what they were doing. He's out there. That guy's got a devil. And he's preaching the Word of God. See that? Then Christ says, verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." So he came piping. He came rejoicing. See that? "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." And here's what their interpretation of them was. "They held a man gluttonous, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." What was God's view of Christ? God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See that? And God's view of Christ was the signs, the miracles, evidence the fact that he was God's Christ. But what was their interpretation of him? Oh, he's a winebibber. He's a gluttonous man. He's a friend of publicans, and since he can't be our Messiah. Once again, two completely opposite extreme viewpoints about Christ. And you know what's interesting about this? This is just kind of a parallel. I want to get off track and come right back on track here. Ever since Christ came, and to this day, people are divided over who Jesus is. They're absolutely divided over who Jesus is. On the one hand, those who believe that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, the savior of humanity, the one who died for your sins, buried and rose again, God in human flesh, our only hope, our life, and so forth, and all that means. And on the other hand, those who say, no, he's an imposter, or well, he was just a good teacher, or some say he didn't even exist, some say he deceived the people. I mean, even to this day, people are divided over who Jesus is. It's an interesting question to ask people, by the way, saying, who is Jesus to you? It's an interesting witnessing question to kind of open the door. Who do you think Jesus was anyway? It is very interesting. You get all kinds of answers, you know. So you'll get answers that agree with God and answers that agree with the scribes and Pharisees, you know. So, all right. What did you say?
I said, look at the movies after.
Yeah, look at the movies about him and so forth, you know. Okay. Now the statement that at the end of verse 19, he says, after using this example of whereunto shall I liken this generation? Well, there's some in Israel who said about John, he's got a devil. There's others in Israel who said about Christ, he's a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But there's a different group in Israel, and that's who Christ is looking for. And you know who they are? They are the children of wisdom. Look at that statement there. But wisdom is justified of her children. That's an incredible statement. And we're going to spend the rest of the time in the evening on that statement right there because it's so marvelous. It's so wonderful. But wisdom is justified of her children. You asked earlier about the passage in Luke 7 where they justified God. Mm-hmm. Remember that? Okay. To justify something is to do what?
Accept it.
It's to declare it right. Mm-hmm. To declare it right. Like when God justifies you and me, He declares us right. And He does so only and exclusively based upon faith in the blood of Christ alone, right?
Amen.
Okay, so when it says wisdom is justified of her children, so that means her children, that wisdom has children, and those who are her children are going to declare her right.
Proverbs.
That's exactly what that is. That's the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and chapter number 8. See that? When he says, but wisdom... Well, obviously, Christ is the wisdom of God, is justified, declared right by her children. Wisdom, that's the Word of God. And any of those who believe the Word of God, she brings to life. She has children. So wisdom has children. And her children will justify her, will declare her right. That's the remnant. That's a reference to the remnant. See that? So in other words, the nation as a whole says about John, he's got a devil. They say about Christ, he's a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a publican, friend of publicans and sinners. They reject him. They're the ones who do not have the wisdom of God. They're the ones who do not have ears to hear because they don't believe the Word of God. On the other hand, when Christ says, but you know what? Wisdom is justified over her children. Christ is acknowledging that there's only a remnant in Israel that's going to believe him and know who John is. That's who Christ is looking for. He's looking for the children that wisdom will and can and has produced. So that wisdom is justified over children. Now watch this. We're going to go back. You mentioned Proverbs. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter number 1. Okay, let's look at Proverbs chapter number 1.
I'll get too heavy, John. Can I take all these fingers out of my Bible?
You know, yeah, you can. You can just hold Matthew 11. You can let the others go except Proverbs chapter number 1. You can let everything else go there. Okay. Like I said, that statement there is the way they say it, it's a statement that's pregnant with truth. Wisdom is justified of her children. As a reference to the believing remnant. Wisdom, which is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ and the written Word of God, has produced and will produce some children. And her children will declare her right. They'll justify wisdom. Okay? So watch this. Look how the book of Proverbs, I'm going to start at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Very first word is what?
Wisdom.
And what is wisdom doing?
Crying.
She's crying without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words. That's a reference to the earthly ministry of Christ right there. Preaching the Word of God in the concourse, in the gates, in the city, in the streets. Now here's what she is saying. Here's the doctrine. She's saying this, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. See the three classes there? You've got the simple ones, the scorners, and the fools. You've got the scribes, the Pharisees, the false apostate leaders of Israel, and those in Israel that don't believe the Word of God. Now here's what she's saying. She's saying, verse 23, turn ye at my reproof. Well, there's a call to repentance. See that? John started that. Christ calls those to repentance. And here's the promise. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. When was that a reference to?
Pentecost.
That winds up being Pentecost right there. I will make known my words unto you. See that? Isn't that fascinating? But watch what's going to happen. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Well, there's the rejected John, the rejected Christ. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. See, they reject Christ in his ministry. They reject the 12 apostles. Well, then here's what I'm going to do. I also will laugh at your calamity. Well, that's Psalms chapter number 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, well, what's that a reference to? That's the tribulation period. See that there? When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Compare that with verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Yeah. See that? So rather than choosing to believe the Word of God, as spoken by John the Baptist, that he was the forerunner, that he was the voice, go back and read Isaiah, believe Isaiah, go back and read Malachi, believe Malachi, and rather than believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, the King of Israel, and looking at the signs, the mighty works and signs that he did, and saying, man, this is our Messiah, they reject all that wisdom, the Word of God. They reject the reproof. And hence, they're going to go through that tribulation period and they're going to be rejected. Verse 29, for they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. So they reject the ministry of Christ. They despise all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. The prosperity of fools, that's what they're going to gain by participating in the economic system of the Antichrist. It's going to be wind up being empty. But watch verse 33. But whoso hearkeneth unto me. Remember the phrase, he that has ears to what?
Hear.
I'll let him hear. Verse 33, there they are. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me, that guy's going to dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. That guy's going to be protected and go into the kingdom. There's the remnant right there. There is, verse 33, wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom will produce children, and her children will justify her, will declare her right. They'll keep believing her. See that there? Any questions on that? Watch chapter 8 this time.
Proverbs.
Proverbs, yes. Chapter 8, it says this, someone who started, verse 1, you're going to see a same similar pattern here. This is really pretty neat. Chapter 8 in verse 1, it says, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? Wisdom is personified again and again and again. Alright, and of course it's a reference to the Word of God. She standeth in the top of the high places by the way in the places of the pass. So in other words, she's what? She's accessible. She's not hidden. She's available. The information's there, findable, locatable, known. They can have access to it. See that? She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city. The coming in that fools be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, such as the kingdom, such as how to survive the tribulation period. And the opening of my lips shall be right things, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. So listen, see the two programs there. If it's truth that they want, they got to go to the Word of God. If it's wickedness that they want, they're not going to find that in the Word of God. They got to go somewhere else. See that? Verse 8. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. See the option. Either the Word of God or the lie program. The truth of God's Word which is the truth, where in which there is no wickedness, there's no frowardness, there's no perversion in them. there's righteousness in them, or the lie program, where you're going to find that wickedness, that perversion. And then verse 9, they are all plain, guess to who? To him that has ears to hear. That's a different way of saying that, right? They're all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that findeth knowledge. There's that verse, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. When might verse 10 and 11 be a real decision point? Tribulation period. When what?
They try to put the fire.
Yeah, when they have to, in order to get silver and gold, they got to take the mark of the beast. But if they reject the mark of the beast, they're not going to be able to get with the silver and gold. Christ says, the word of God says, that's fine because you've got greater wisdom here. See that? He says at verse 12, I wisdom dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. That's all the evil words, the Antichrist, the scribes and Pharisees. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Who might that be? Israel and the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes sitting on 12 thrones. See that? That's a very clear statement that they're going to use the word of God to rule and judge Israel. Verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. They're going to have to seek. They'll seek the Word of God. In the Word of God, they'll find the instructions to help them get through that tribulation period. When God, remember, Christ says, ask and seek and knock and you shall find. There's another promise.
It's
right
a good
here.
Works program right there, too. Like, I mean, to show like that love them that love me.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. It's different than our program.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Verse 18. Riches and honor are with me. Yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Remember the great offer.
Right.
They can have the riches of this world only temporarily if they take the mark of the beast, but that's just temporary. But if they'll believe God's word, they not only have true riches, internal riches, but in the kingdom they'll have durable riches. They'll have the actual kingdom blessings and so forth. Look at verse 20. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me. Who's that?
The remnant.
That's the remnant. That's those who justify wisdom. That's wisdom. That's those that have ears to hear. It says that I may cause those that love me to do what? Inherit substance. What's that?
Chapter 5, verse 12.
There's the kingdom, right? And I will fill their treasures. What's that? That's all the blessings in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
See that? So when you look back at Matthew 11 there, back in Matthew 11, that statement by the Lord Jesus Christ when he says here, the wisdom is justified of her children, that's an incredible statement. But it's an acknowledgement by the Lord that he knows that only the remnant is going to get through this thing. So he's looking for the remnant. He's not looking for the whole nation to respond because he knows they're not going to respond. Instead, he's looking for the remnant out there. And the way he's going to find the remnant is he's just going to keep preaching the word of God and performing the mighty signs. All right. Now, I want you to do one more thing here. Go with me over, hold Matthew 11 and look at Luke 7. This is the passage that you made reference to a little bit earlier. Look at the parallel passage here. Look at Luke 7 and verse 28. Luke 7, 28. So you can see that it's clearly a parallel passage with Matthew in speaking about John the Baptist. So Luke 7, 28 says this, and I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater than prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, watch verse 29 and 30 now. And all the people that heard him and the publicans hear justified God. See that phrase, justified God? Well, that's fairly similar to justifying wisdom. The passages help amplify each other, all right? In Matthew, it's wisdom is justified of her children. That is, her children declare her right. They declare wisdom of God correct. They declare the word of God right. Well, the way they do that, if you look at Luke 7, verse 29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, how? Being baptized with the baptism of John. Anyone in Israel who believed John, that he was sent by God, that he was the voice, that he was the forerunner, what did they do? They got into his baptism. How come? Because they knew that was God saying to them, through John, you're unclean, you need to be cleansed. In order for you to occupy your position as kings and priests, you've got to be cleansed. So they would come to that baptism, and in coming to that baptism, they're acknowledging that. Hence, they are the children of wisdom. They're justifying the word of God. They're justifying God. But on the other hand, verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized with of him. See that? So they didn't have ears to hear, and they were not the children of wisdom. Mm-hmm. See how the two passages explain each other? Isn't that fascinating? Now, let me mention two other quick things, and then we're going to wrap it up. How come for you and me today, it makes no sense to go get into John's water baptism? How come it...
We're a part of the Church of the Body of Christ.
Okay, good.
Number one.
That's, yes. Why else?
Age degraded.
So it's a different dispensation, different age.
It doesn't justify gospels?
Yeah, exactly. The kingdom of heaven isn't at hand today. You're not going to be kings and priests in the kingdom of heaven to be set up on the earth. You can't go get into John's baptism today, because it isn't what God is doing today.
And he's been dead for a while.
And yeah, you know, for a little bit of time, you know. So just kind of keep that in mind about the issue. When somebody says, as a believer, you ought to be baptized, it's a reasonable question. Whoever it is that's telling you ought to be baptized, it's a reasonable question to say, well, why? Right?
But you can't question things.
I know, that's the problem. You know? When that preacher says, well, now that you trust...
Well, it was interesting how John the Baptist and then Elijah, what is going on between that time and that dust.
Yes.
And it's interesting that it's the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a completely different issue, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, and we were just reading earlier... that seeketh after God, but we don't seek after him.
That's exactly
but
right.
But they're called to seek after him.
It's a different program.
Well, I was just like,
exactly.
Good.
Well, that was the specific purpose of water baptism, was to cleanse for the priest. So this whole notion today of getting water baptized simply as an act of obedience, that's totally...
Yeah.
I mean, because it's like they're trying to mix the grace program and Israel's program.
Yes.
So it's like, you know, like you just said, you don't, but if someone says, well, have you been baptized? Well, why?
Yes.
I mean, but the whole misconception that, oh, well, it just shows that you're in the kingdom of God.
It's a complete misrepresentation of John's baptism. And it's also a misrepresentation of the baptism that Christ told the 12 to do in Matthew 28. It's a misrepresentation of what that baptism actually is.
Right.
So that's why I say it's not just a legitimate question, but it's a reasonable question to ask someone and say, well, you ought to be baptized. Just ask them, well, why? And a lot of times they'll say, well, because Christ commanded it. They say, well, okay, that's a good answer, but Christ commanded things that we don't do. Mm-hmm. Ask the person that's telling you to get baptized, are you obeying everything Christ commanded to do? And if they say yes, you need to immediately turn the other way and go, run fast, okay? But what they'll say is, well, no, not everything. Well, then they will then say, well, then why then are you picking baptism? Because Christ commanded a whole lot of things that we ought to be doing that nobody's doing today, you know? Mm-hmm. So, but it's so ingrained into the Christian community. It truly is. Water baptism, it's the old saying, it's the sacred cow of Christianity. You can mess with lots of things. You can mess with the Bible. You can mess with the gospel. You can mess with all kinds of
don't
stuff.
Don't start with that.
But don't start messing with water baptism.
People love tradition.
Man, do they. Yeah, yeah. Second thing I wanted to mention, and again, this is a little off track, but it really isn't off track. That statement there, wisdom is justified over children. Wisdom is the word of God. The Word of God is able to give life, hence produce children. So the children that are produced by the Word of God will justify her mother, their mother, wisdom, the Word of God. Can I see that? Everybody follow what I'm saying?
You're talking about born again?
Not necessarily. Well, in Israel's program, there would be born again. For you and me, it'd be regenerated. Because even today, see, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So for you and me today as believers, even though that verse, when it says, but wisdom is justified over children, even though that verse is not specifically to us and about us, you understand the principle is certainly true. The Word of God in any dispensation is what gives life to anyone who will believe it. And for you and me as believers, we need to keep justifying wisdom. We need to keep believing the Word of God, and not to keep your salvation, but to continue to grow. See that? To have your faith increase and abound. What do you need to do? Keep studying. But studying in the sense of believing what it says, trusting what it says, continuing to rely upon what it says. And as you believe the Word of God, what are you doing about the Word of God? You're declaring it right. You're justifying it. One of the reasons that we take a real strong stand for the King James Bible in this ministry, and that Grace Ministries tend to do, and certain Grace Ministries tend to do, is because of that very point. Wisdom is justified of her children. Those that the Word of God produces will continue to believe the Word of God. See that? If you're talking to someone who professes to be a believer and they don't believe the Word of God, you've got reason to question, well, what exactly do you believe?
What are you trusting?
What are you trusting? You know? So what I'm trying to say is that even though that verse is not specifically to us and about us, the principle is true that when we believe the Word of God, we are declaring God right. We are acknowledging God, you're right, your Word is correct. And you want to continue to do that as a believer, and the way you continue to do that, again, not for security, you want to continue to believe the Word of God because you want to continue to grow in the Word of God. You want to continue to justify wisdom, declare God's Word right. Continue to say, I believe the Word of God in the King James Bible in my language. See that? For your whole life, believe that. Keep believing that. Trust in that. Mm-hmm. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay? That principle is true in every dispensation. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Wouldn't 2 Timothy 2:15?
Yes.
Basically,
absolutely correct. It really does. To study, rightly dividing the Word of truth.
Approved unto God.
Approved unto God. Yeah.
So I don't need to know Greek, John?
You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew for that matter. You know? Yeah. If you'll believe your Bible, your King James Bible, you believe words on the page and so forth, that's the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit is able to take His Word and teach me. See that? That's what it is. Sometimes people say, well, you have to know Greek and Hebrew to know the Bible. Well, so you're telling me that after all, therefore, I don't need the Holy Spirit to know the Bible. As long as I know Greek and Hebrew, I can jettison the Holy Spirit. Does that make any sense?
Well, Christ read versions and declared them right.
Yeah.
By reading them.
Yeah.
You don't mean to read them.
Not versions, but you mean copies of copies.
Copies of copies, yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Aren't they in different languages?
Yeah.
Not versions.
No. If you have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, then can you understand the Bible? You won't understand all overnight, by the way. Okay.
Sure.
Yeah.
You know? But if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God, can you understand the Bible?
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely.
We have the mind of Christ.
We have the mind of Christ. But what if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you know Greek and Hebrew?
Right.
Then you're not going to understand the Bible. And Pride is exactly right.
Oh, the parables and that's not.
Oh, yeah, big time. You know?
Grace with God.
So, we have to get away from the idea of trying to replace the Holy Spirit and the ability and purpose of having the Holy Spirit as our teacher. So much of Christianity wants to replace the Holy Spirit with, well, you got to know Greek, you got to know Hebrew, you got to go to this school and that seminary to understand the Bible. No. We've been given the Holy Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So let's trust the Holy Spirit and His Word to teach us His Word.
Why was the Bible translated into English?
Why was it even put into our language?
What idea?
Yeah, God preserved His Word or not. You know?
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. And if He didn't, you know what? Then everything we're doing is the worst.
We're supposed to be pitied.
Yeah, really. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, very good.
Fear God is the most wise.
Yes, it is. That is exactly what that means.
Is it not logged in? I don't think it's logged in. Huh?
Anybody have any questions? Yeah, let's try and see if we... I don't see
any questions
on PalTalk here. Let me minimize that one. I'll come back. Let's see. How did we... This one here?
I hear it outside, yeah.
This one?
Correct.
Yeah.
Oh,
and
now
one.
Like
good. Let's see.
Go back and go
chat
again.
Right there.
Yeah.
Let's see.
That's here. In a different one. That's why.
Okay, so let me go back
not
to... Give me just a second here.
Oh,
here it is. Is that it right there? Use guest...
No, that's a different channel. Go right here. Put your Bible study.
Well, I'm right here, though. I think I've got it over here, don't I? Isn't this in here?
That's you broadcasting? You have to go on this one now.
Right here?
Sorry about that, yeah. Now put your Bible study. You can put your Bible, and it'll come up. Do you want to...
Okay, what'd you say? Do we want to
invite you to a conference? Or?
Yeah, definitely. Be sure if you haven't received the information about Bible conference, it's on our website, February 17, 18, and 19. Please go there. If you need a brochure, we can send one to you, or you can download it from the website. Pass the word to all the Grace believers that you know, and definitely register at the hotel as soon as possible. They're going to hold the rooms for us. I got an email from them today. They're going to hold the rooms for us until the 19th. And then after that, if we haven't booked the rooms out, then they're going to start letting those go, because in her email, she indicated that they're expecting a pretty busy season this coming February, because that's kind of, I guess that's the wintertime of the places, and they come out here. So let me please encourage you, if you could help us by passing the word out to everybody, to please register as soon as possible if they need a room. So, okay, well, I don't see any questions. I don't see any hands up or anything, so we'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time in your word tonight, and especially for these wonderful little statements, so simple but so rich. He that hath ears to hear, and wisdom is justified of her children, and such wonderful truth there. And God, we pray for each of us here today, that and those listening by PalTalk and Ustream, that each of us would keep a very, very tender heart towards your word, to allow your word to continue to work in us. And despite all the conflicts and difficulties and temptations and whatever it is that we face here now, this time in this life, that we might remember that you are true to your word, and therefore we can trust your word and the power in it to work in us. For your glory and honor, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, thanks for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.